Quite a few of you have wanted to know what I'm doing backsliding at Emmaus after being at Moody for 11 years. So I'll just take a moment and show you. I want you to listen to this, especially those of you who have been here for the last year.
Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cord from us. In this they are saying what every natural man says to God. It is typical, and it has found its most horrible example.
You know who that is, don't you? Dr. Armitage. What we are doing is getting men like Dr. Armitage and Mr. Tatham and John Smart and Robert J. Little and men of this caliber to cut us taped lectures to supplement the Emmaus courses. These lectures are 14 minutes long. We can get six of those lectures on one of these small cassette tape recording players. 12 lectures in a package that size. And these lectures are, they don't repeat the material that's in the text. They supplement this material. So now you can have a course, and you can have the privilege of a competent instructor to come right into your home or right into your assembly and give you personal tuition in your course. One of the other things we are doing with the courses is seeking to revise each of them, putting them into an attractive new format, and rewriting all the tests. This will be about your last opportunity to take the Emmaus courses with the easy tests they now have. So I recommend you hurry up. It's also your last opportunity to get them at this price. The prices are all going up. That's a trick I learned at Moody, too. This is our newest course, the course on the Gospel of Mark by Bill McDonald. I trust you'll take a few minutes and look at this course. It's going to sell for $4, but you can have it for $3 since the price doesn't go up until next week. You'll notice on the back table that there is this little green notebook. Perhaps you'd like to take a few minutes during the week and just thumb through this notebook. It will explain to you what we are doing with the inside of the Emmaus courses. I think you'll find it quite interesting. If they give me a half an hour extra time, I'd tell you now. I promised Mrs. Price also that I'd try to twist a few of your arms. I can't understand for the life of me how intelligent Christian people can go past the bookstore and not spend money. If my wife knew what I spent on money for books, she would be wanting her allowance doubled. There's a book in there by Alexander White on Bible characters. This is unquestionably the most interesting book on Bible characters ever published. Alexander White was a Scottish preacher. I don't suppose anybody has dealt with the question of sin or ministered more directly to the conscience in recent times with greater effectiveness and power than Alexander White. His Bible characters, they're not all equally good, but when he gives you a good one, it is superb. This book should be in every Christian's library and should be read. I don't know what the price is. Can't read. But she only got three of these. First three, get them. And I hope the rest of you will order one. Here's a little book by Dr. Armitage on the book of Joshua. It's a regular 59 cents, and you can have it for 50 cents, and you tell her I said so. Shall we turn to the book of Joshua? Verse 6 of chapter 14. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee, in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be, the Lord will be with me. Then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. The name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. The Jews divided old age into three stages, from 60 to 70, about the time that a man today would be going on Social Security. From 60 to 70 was what they called the commencement of old age. Nowadays, young people think a man old at 40. I used to think a man was old at 40 as well at one time. I don't think so anymore. I look at my fellow ministering brethren. Well, the Jews thought a man was old from 60 to 70, the commencement of old age. From 70 to 80 was what they called hoary-headed age. Over 80, a man was said to be well stricken in years. Caleb was 85. He was by every standard a very old man. When John Quincy Adams was a very old man, somebody asked him how he was. Thank you, he said. John Quincy Adams is very well himself, sir. But the house in which he lives is falling to pieces. Time and seasons have nearly destroyed it. The roof is well worn, the walls shattered, it trembles with every gale. And I think John Quincy Adams will soon have to move out. But he himself is very well, sir. Caleb did better than that, you know. Lo, he said, I am this day 85 years old, and yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war. He had arrived at what we would call the weaker years of life. He was well stricken in years. And yet he was just as full of drive and dynamic and still going strong for God as he was when he was at the peak and zenith of his early manhood. I want us to look at this old man and trace back to its sources the secret of his life. Because the secret of a man who is still going strong for God in the weaker years of his life has to be found in what he was doing for God in the working years of his life. And what he was doing for God in the working years of his life very often, usually, has its roots in what happened to him in the waking years of life when he was just a young fellow. And I believe that we can trace in the story of Caleb the secret of a triumphant end to a glorious life, to a statement that's three times repeated in the short passage that we read, where Caleb testifies, "I have wholly followed the Lord. I have wholly followed the Lord." He was a single-minded man. He had only one passion, and that was that all his energies might be poured out for God. And he could say, as an old man, having reached the weaker years of life, "I have wholly followed the Lord." So we'll think of the tremendous drive that characterized the weaker years of his life. Nowadays, we retire a man at the age of 65 and turn him out to run to seed. And yet, you know, at the age of 65, a man has really only begun to get into his stride. Not necessarily physically, but in terms of maturity. Some years ago, one of England's leading papers, the Daily Mail, did a survey of some 400 men, statesmen, painters, warriors, poets, authors, men of renown from many fields. The research revealed that the greatest works of these men were produced when they should have been put on the shelf as no longer productive. The paper came to the conclusion that 64% of the great things of the world have been done by men over 60. We are living in a youth-oriented age. Let us not forget that old people were once youth, and they're the kind of men they are today because of the kind of young people they were then, for good or bad. 64% of the great things of the world have been done by men over 60. The poet Longfellow wrote a stinging rebuke on one occasion to those of his fellow Americans who thought that it had arrived at the time to retire. "It is too late," he wrote. "It is too late. Ah, nothing is too late till the tired heart shall cease to palpitate. Cato learned Greek at 80. And Sophocles wrote his grand Oedipus, and Simonides bore off the prize of verse from his compeers when each had measured more than 80 years. And Theophrastus, at 80 years and 10, had but began his characters of men. Chaucer at Woodstock, with the nightingales at 60, wrote the Canterbury Tales. Goethe at Weimar, toiling to the last completed Faust when 80 years were past." The tremendous drive of some men when they reach what we would call the weaker years of life. Caleb, at 85, still had his greatest job yet to do. The Apostle Paul had a constant fear of dying a wicked old man on one of God's rubbish heaps. The Apostle Paul wanted to leave life when the time came with banners flying, still in harness, amidst the mighty shouts of the angel host, and with the Lord, "Well done," ringing in his ears. The two longest rivers on earth are the River Nile and the River Amazon. What a difference between these two rivers, however, when they reach the end of the journey. The Blue Nile rises in the mountains of Ethiopia. It thunders down mighty gorges until it joins the White Nile at Khartoum. At Khartoum, the Blue Nile is still so vigorous that it pushes aside the parent stream and hurries on its way to the desert sands, towards the sea. But slowly it loses its zeal. spills over all its banks into the delta, and finally it pours exhausted into the Mediterranean. Some men are like that. They're worn out at the end of the journey. I'm not talking so much as being worn out physically, but spiritually. Not so the mighty Amazon. The Amazon is born as a tiny trickle in the high snow-swept Andes of Peru, 3 miles above sea level and only 70 miles from the Pacific. It tumbles down the mountain. It is joined by other brooks and creeks, and soon it's a full-fledged river. It churns through the mountain passes, and then with explosive force, it bursts into the green wall of the jungle below. Now it has become a mighty inland sea, draining nearly half of South America with its banks, in some places 60 miles apart. Finally, it reaches the end of the journey. It comes to the sea. Like the Nile, the Amazon mouth is a delta. But the Amazon at the end of the journey is at its prime. When it reaches the Atlantic, it refuses to die, and it floods the ocean with fresh water 100 miles offshore. That's how Paul wanted to finish. That's how Caleb wanted to finish. I don't know about you. That's how I'd like to finish. It's never too late to start to live for God. Do you ever stop to think that Abraham was 75 years of age when he left Ur of the Chaldees? Do you ever stop to think that Moses was 80 years of age when God called him at the burning bush? And thus we should think that that's just Bible characters, and somehow they're different from us. They're not a bit different. Made of the same kind of stuff that we're made of. We're told that they were men of like passions as we are. But lest we should think that these were Bible characters and therefore strangely different from our kind of clay, let me tell you about George Muller. There's a book about him in the bookstore, by the way. Only one. First there gets it. When George Muller was 70 years of age, he'd already left behind him some mighty monuments to a life spent gloriously for God. 5 large orphan houses stood as monuments to God on Ashley Down in Bristol, England. Over 10,000 orphans had been housed and fed and clothed and settled in gainful employment through the compassionate ministry of George Muller. Day schools and Sunday schools in many lands had benefited from his munificence. Nearly 2 million Bibles and Bible portions had been circulated through his efforts. 3 million books and tracts. A poor man, very, very poor, dependent solely on God, George Muller, in one way and another, received and gave away the astonishing sum of $7.5 million. And I suppose in terms of today's inflated prices and currency, that would be equal to 5 to 10 times that amount of money. That was when he was 70. When he was 70, he decided the time had come for a change. 5 times within the first 8 years after his conversion, George Muller had offered himself as a missionary and had been turned down. I can't understand the mentality of any mission board that would turn down a man like George Muller, but they did. God somehow or other always blocked the way. But now suddenly, at the age of 70, if you please, when most people would be getting out the rocking chair and putting up their feet, and gradually sliding down into a decline into retirement, George Muller at 70 becomes a missionary. He began to follow the cloudy pillar, and it traveled, as it traveled, it led him through the north and south and east and west of the United Kingdom, on to the continent of Europe, across the United States, across mainland Asia, across Australia. Look at this old man, 70, 80 years of age, and he travels 200,000 miles. speaking over 6,000 times, despite advancing years. And he dies at the ripe old age of 93. His biographer, Dr. Arthur T. Pearson, estimates that he preached steadily for over 70 years and delivered upwards of 10,000 messages. Here was a bush that burns with the fires of God and was never consumed. Give me this mountain, said Caleb when he was 85. And God granted him that which he requested. Tremendous drive in the weaker years of life. Now, while it is true that it is never too late to start living for God, in many cases, and certainly in Caleb's case, the tremendous drive of the weaker years of life must be traced to the total dedication of the working years of life. We can sum up the life of Caleb during the days of his young manhood and middle age in three words. He followed the Lord fully, he followed the Lord faithfully, and he followed the Lord fearlessly. He followed the Lord fully. His testimony was, I have wholly followed the Lord. Moses' testimony of him was that he wholly followed the Lord. He followed the Lord fully. Caleb was born, you remember, about the time that Moses fled from Egypt to take up shepherding in the backside of the desert. He was born in slavery under the sentence of death. Often, as a young boy, as a teenager, as a young man, he had groaned under the taskmaster's lash. Often, he had longed for a savior, one who would come and set him free. And then Moses had come. Caleb had seen the Passover lamb slain for him. He had experienced redemption. He had crossed the Red Sea. He had found his place with the people of God, gathered around the table of the Lord in the wilderness. This threefold movement had been a real experience with Joshua, under the blood, through the water, and around the table. And it had meant something to him. He had drunk of the water that flowed from the riven rock. He had feasted his soul on bread from heaven. He had subdued the Amalekite with the edge of the sword. He had been to Sinai and learned how to order his life in obedience to the divine command. He had crossed Jordan and spied out the land. He had seen cities great and walled up to heaven. He had seen giants, the sons of the Anakim, stalking through the land. He had estimated the strength of the foe, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he had wholly followed the Lord. Where others saw giants, Caleb saw God. When others looked at the problems, Caleb looked at the promise. When others saw a dangerous, dreadful, diabolical foe, Caleb saw a defeated foe. And when others faltered and failed, Caleb followed. And he could say, I have wholly followed the Lord. In my life, there have been no rivals, there have been no refusals, and there has been no retreat. I have wholly followed the Lord. He followed the Lord fully. I wonder how many of us could say that. He not only followed the Lord fully, he followed the Lord faithfully. I can't imagine for the life of me why any Hebrew father would call his son what Caleb's father called his little boy. He called him Caleb, which means a dog. How'd you like to be called Dog? Dog Redneck, huh? Dog. I'm glad my mother didn't call me Dog Phillips. The word dog was an epitaph that they reserved especially for Gentiles, and they particularly despised, did the Jews. In any case, poor little Caleb was stuck with this unusually objectionable and obnoxious name. Perhaps that's what made him such a fighter. I can see him as a little boy down there on the Nile in the slave huts, and somebody says, "Hey, what's your name?" He says, "Caleb, you want to make something of it?" Dog. Reminds me of the fellow who went to see the psychiatrist. And he said to the psychiatrist, "I have a dreadful feeling that I'm a dog." And the psychiatrist said, "How long has this been going on?" And he said, "Ever since I was a puppy." Caleb's name means dog, but you know there's one thing about a dog. My little boy, 10 years of age, he announced to his mother about 6 or 7 months ago that he wanted a dog. His mother, being wise in the ways of little boys, said, "You can have a dog when you can afford to pay for it. How much is it?" $50. She thought she was quite safe. Well, you know, he went to another neighbor and got himself a job making flea collars. When my father heard about it, he said he didn't know fleas needed collars. Anyway, he got this job making flea collars with one of the neighbors who has a little store and sells these kind of things, and he earned himself $50 and came home with his dog, lovely little golden cocker spaniel. I'll tell you one thing about that dog. When I get home, I don't even know if my kids will even recognize me, but that dog will. When I get home, my kids will say, "Oh, he's back again, isn't he?" But that dog, it'll wag its tail right off with sheer delight to see me. There's one creature in our home is glad to see me when I come. Now, that's the dog. Now, when I whistle, it's supposed to be my son's dog. When I whistle that dog, it may be about 3 blocks away, but it'll come running like that. And that dog loves me. I don't know if anybody else does, but that dog. That's one thing about a dog. A good, well-trained dog is faithful. A well-trained dog will keep right at the master's heels. And wherever the master goes, that dog will go. And it won't go anywhere else. Mark Twain one time saw a townsman of his tying a rope around a dog's neck and preparing to throw it in the river. And he asked the fellow why he was drowning his dog. He says, "That there dog's no good." He says, "He won't come to heel. He chases after any man or boy who whistles to him. I've no use for a dog like that." Neither did Mark Twain. That wasn't the kind of dog Caleb was. Caleb thought to himself, "If I'm going to be stuck with the name of dog, I'm going to be like one. I am going to wholly follow the Lord. And wherever the master puts his footsteps, that's exactly where I'm putting mine. And I am going to wholly follow the Lord." And he did. That was the secret of his life. Total dedication. During the working years of life, "I have wholly followed the Lord," never to take his eyes off the master's face, never to wander away from where he is leading. Wholly. Not once, not twice, not usually, but always. "I have wholly, wholly, wholly followed the Lord." No swerving aside, no stops, no spurts and starts. Absolute steadiness. Some years ago, a good friend of mine, Dr. Alan Redpath, was traveling across the Atlantic in the world's, notice this, traveling across the Atlantic in the world's largest liner, the Queen Elizabeth. Don't look so glum about it. I mean, you can't be best in everything, can you? Traveling across the Atlantic in the world's largest liner, Queen Elizabeth. Presently, a smudge of smoke appeared on the horizon, which presently eventually resolved itself into the SS United States, the world's largest liner, was being overtaken by the world's fastest liner. I thought you'd enjoy that part of the story. As the SS United States passed the Queen Elizabeth, the commander of the United States sent a message to the skipper of the Queen Elizabeth, "You're very beautiful, but you're very slow." The skipper of the Queen Elizabeth sent an answer to the captain of the United States, "It is not meet for the royal lady to keep past company." Well, my friend, Alan Redpath, knew the chief engineer of the Elizabeth, and he was invited to go down to see the engines. And they went downstairs to the boiler room. And there were four steam boilers. One of them hadn't been used since Second World War, when it was used to help race the Queen across the Atlantic in defiance of all of Hitler's U-boats. They didn't use it anymore for the sake of economy. It used 1,500 tons of fuel a day. And so the Queen was operating on three boilers. After inspecting the boilers, they went down to the very bottom of the ship. And there they saw two enormous propeller shafts, 450 feet long, 150 yards of solid steel. These propeller shafts were going around and around at an enormous rate. They went back to the very stern of the vessel where these propeller shafts went out to the blades. And they could hear the flash of four giant propellers driving that mighty hotel across the Atlantic. On the way back to the chief engineer's cabin, Alan Redpath ventured a comment. He said, "I suppose those propellers must be going at a tremendous speed." The engineer looked at him and said, "It's quite evident that you're no engineer." He said, "I could get those propellers going so fast that they would simply make a hole in the water and the ship would slow down and ultimately stop altogether." He said, "I have 48 engineers on this ship under me, and they are continually calculating the ratio between revolutions per minute in the engine room and steadiness at the point of drive." That was Caleb. Steadiness at the point of drive. He not only followed the Lord fully, but he followed the Lord faithfully. Faithfully. Steadiness at the point of drive. For 40 years, he could say, "I have wholly followed the Lord." He followed the Lord faithfully. He followed the Lord fully. He followed the Lord fearlessly. He's now 85 years of age. The children of Israel have come into Canaan. The land has been very largely subdued, but not all of it. He now follows the Lord fearlessly, and he says, "Give me this mountain. Give me this mountain." "Oh, yes," he said, "I know that the sons of the Anakim are up there. Nobody else wants it. It's too dangerous. Give me this mountain." You'll notice his clear assessment of the outlook. Caleb was no starry-eyed visionary who imagined that a life of victory is a life free from struggle and opposition. Some people have that hazy notion. They think that all they have to do is have an ecstatic experience and go off and speak in some unknown tongue, and they have now arrived at a superior plateau than everybody else, and they are spiritual. And there they remain. Nonsense. His clear assessment of the outlook, he did not overlook the fact that a life of victory is a life of struggle and war, right to the end. He didn't ignore the sons of Anak and the cities that were walled up to the sky. He simply took them in his stride. The sons of the Anakim were a race of giants. Goliath of Gath was one of them. He stood 10 feet in his stocking feet. The sons of the giant Anak represent the very biggest foes that a man can face in his life and the most determined opposition to a life of victory. Notice his clear assessment of the outlook. He says, thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there. He recognized it was going to be an uphill fight all the way. In other words, it was going to be arduous. He recognized that the Anakim would be there. In other words, it was going to be dangerous. He knew that there were cities great and fenced. They would have to be taken by long and stubborn siege. In other words, it was going to be tedious. But he said, give me this mountain. His clear assessment of the outlook. Notice also his calm assurance of the outcome. He says, if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. He didn't underestimate the foe, but mark you, he didn't overestimate himself either. His whole strategy for victory was this: if so be the Lord will be with me. He was counting on two things to get victory in his life. First of all, he was counting on the presence of God. If so be the Lord will be with me. And he was counting on the promise of God, for he says, as the Lord said. He followed the Lord fully. He followed the Lord faithfully. He followed the Lord fearlessly. The tremendous drive that characterized the weaker years of life, traced to the total dedication that marked the working years of life, surely had its roots, all of it, in the true decision that characterized the waking years of his life. When as a young man, he determined that no matter what anybody said, whatever anybody else did, he was going to wholly follow the Lord. When Garibaldi went out to liberate Italy, he said, soldiers, what I offer you is fatigue, danger, struggle, and death. The chill of the cold night in the free air, the burning heat beneath the blazing sun, no lodgings, no munitions, no provisions, but forced marches, perilous watch posts, and the continual struggle with the bayonet against strong batteries. Those who love freedom and their country, they follow me. Come, says the Lord Jesus to young people, come. Take up your cross and follow me. Will you say, I come? Shall we pray? O God, our Father, what a tremendous way to end. What a blessing to be able to look back when it's all over and to say, to the best of my knowledge and ability, I have wholly followed the Lord. Give us this spirit of Caleb, this determination. Oh God, deliver us from a wasted life, from dying as wicked old men and women. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.